Your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, we find Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. We find them singing a song of salvation. It's also called the Song of Moses. This song is perhaps one of the most well-known hymns in Israel's history. I think it not only shapes Israel's future worship, but in some way it shapes ours. This hymn and the event that commemorates runs parallel to us as Christians, because we as Christians look at the cross as the centrality of our worship, whereas the Israelites would look at Exodus in that same way. Just as for the Christian, everything begins and ends at the cross, so for believers prior to the cross, it was the Exodus for the exact same reasons. And so the Exodus shapes Israel's understanding of who God is, just as the cross for us shapes our understanding of who God is. The Exodus shaped Israel's understanding not only of who God is, but who they were. And I think the cross ought to help us to identify who we are today. Now, if the Exodus shapes Israel's understanding of God's redemption, should not then the cross shape our understanding of God's redemption? And so I believe if we're going to praise God, if we're going to praise Him, we ought to praise Him because He has redeemed us. If we're going to praise God, we ought to praise Him as our Redeemer. And don't we do that in song? This song is a song of praise. Praise to God as their Redeemer. You know, as we look at this, we'll look at it in just a moment. I think there are several things that we can learn from this psalm. First of all, it's the first recorded psalm or hymn of the Hebrew nation. It's first, but it's not the only psalm that records God's great victory of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Psalm 78, 12 and 13 says, "Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan." Verse 13 says, "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as in heaps." Psalm 106, verses 8 through 11 tells us, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." Psalm 136, 13 through 15 says, "To Him which divided the Red Sea and departs, for His mercy endureth forever and made Israel to pass through the midst of it. For His mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endureth forever." You know, these psalms catalog God doing an amazing work, that He was showing His strength and His power, but listen, on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so for Israel, it's another reminder that they belong to God. We spent a Wednesday talking about the works of God, but one of the things I didn't really mention was that every time that God does something for you, it's a reminder that you belong to Him. It's a reminder that He wants to bless His children. And certainly, the evidence was never more sure than in the day that He delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea. You know, the song that is here in chapter 15 is not only connected to a past event with all of its glory and the records that were accounted in the Psalms, it's also connected in a way to a future song. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, we're not going to devote any more to that passage than to say this, that the song in Revelation is a song sung to worship the Lord for the victory that He gives. And just like they were worshiping God because of His deliverance, we are to worship God because of the deliverance that we receive. Isn't that where worship should really come from? Worship ought to flow from the wellspring of what God has done for us in our salvation. Just as Israel's worship flowed from their deliverance from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. You know, the psalm found here in Exodus 15 has a commencement and a conclusion. It has a start and an end. And, well, the commencement starts where you think it would, right? In verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says in chapter 15 of verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." The conclusion is found in verse 21. "And Miriam answered them, Sing ye unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." You see, in the beginning and the end, the song is the same. I don't know, but I remember taking hermeneutics a couple decades ago. And one of the things that they would tell you in hermeneutics, which is just a study on how to prepare a sermon, is to tell them what you're about to tell them. And then after you've told them, tell them what you've told them. And that's really what Moses is doing here through the inspiration of the Spirit. He tells us what he's going to tell us, and then at the end, he tells us what he did tell us. It's interesting. I think you can divide this song into a couple of different stanzas, if it were. Verses 1 through 6, I see that the Lord is a man of war. I love that phrase. I don't think we'll get to it this morning, but I'd like to talk about it tonight. The second stanza, verses 7 through 11, the Lord, the victor. And the third stanza, verses 12 through 16, the Lord, the covenant keeper. And I know that the song is longer than that, but it's interesting to me. I break it up that way because each stanza ends with the phrase, O Lord, in it. And near the end of each stanza, there is a simile. Now, I hate to bring up words like simile on a Sunday morning where people are still waking up, because I know your eyes will glaze right back over. Just comparing something using like or as. In verse 5, you see the phrase, as a stone. Verse 10, as lead. And verse 16 goes back to being as a stone. And it's very interesting to me because they come at the end of each one of these stanzas. So we are given this incredible word picture, this visual imagery. And we can see, I believe, the genius of the Holy Spirit's, or we can see the beauty of the Holy Spirit's literary genius. You know, there's something about Hebrew poetry. I can remember still when I was first introduced to it. I was in Bible college and taking poetical books, and I'd never heard of these different parallelisms that the teacher was talking about. But it opened up a whole new world to me to understand, or to at least to better help me understand Psalms and Proverbs. And listen, I don't remember, but I think about one third of the Old Testament, if not more, is in Hebrew poetry. And it could really help you to understand that God oftentimes is further explaining something in the next verse of what he has said earlier. I see some irony in that. When I was in high school, I failed English poetry. They didn't let me finish the course. We got to about a third of the way through, and I had a 13%, and they said, you could get 100 on everything from here out. You're still not passing. We'll see you at summertime. I had a hard time with poetry growing up. I just couldn't understand why it mattered, what the author was feeling when he wrote something, and how they knew that's what he felt and that's what he meant. Kind of had a bad attitude about it. Not a lot has changed since then. But Hebrew poetry is a little different. You can begin to see patterns develop. And there's something about Hebrew poetry that is truly beautiful. Now, we may not understand the meter of it. It's nearly impossible to grasp the rhythm of a song. I think that is just written. And certainly I don't know Hebrew well enough to be able to pick any of that up. But when we start dividing it, and we can kind of to divide it into this outline or see these different stanzas, I think that you can see those patterns begin to develop. You can see that there's something beautiful that's being communicated. Each one of these portions has I believe they're revealing something about who God is. So I want to look at it with that in mind. Let's look at the commencement. Verses 1 and 2 again. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Here we see that parallelism. And it's going to carry out through the song. I hope that you see that the praise that they are giving him is immediate. I believe spontaneous. When you look at the grammar, the sentence is clear when it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. It carries this idea of it happening immediately after. It wasn't retrospect. It wasn't something that they looked back on with admiration and praise, although I'm sure they would do that, but it was something that happened right then. And it's almost as if they could look over and still see the debris from the chariot in the river and perhaps some of the chariot drivers. It was written in direct response to what God had done. What about your worship? I want to talk a lot about worship this morning. But what is the wellspring of your worship for God? I just believe it ought to be about who he is, what he has done. We've talked about since the beginning of our study in the book of Exodus that the Israelites were saved. Why? For the glory of God. The entire Exodus is about God's great glory. And here, Moses has an incredible response in this song. Have you ever tried to write a poem? Have you ever tried to write a something that's going to be set to music? Is challenging. That's why I believe this is inspired. Because it's hard to imagine somebody sitting down. Now, I know you can read stories of the hymns of the faith that sometimes God had worked in such a way that somebody sat down and they were able to get it all out, and then now we still have that incredible work. But I will tell you, for a lot of people, to be a wordsmith, you've got to hammer it out. You've got to work at it and to get it all together. But when we see that this spontaneity and the glory that they give to God, I think is just another working of the Holy Spirit of God in having this passage for us still today. I read one author that stated this: worship is not designed to initiate. Worship is designed to respond. I thought a lot about that. I mean, Israel here is responding to what God had done for them. And again, it was the genesis of their worship. It was the foundation of their worship. And I think that if we're not careful, we think about worship as this idea of initiating something. That our worship is supposed to create something. And so if we get together and we worship the right way, then God's going to come. God's going to be a part of what we're doing then. For some people, they're looking for an emotional adrenaline rush, I think. They're looking for something that is emotional rather than spiritual. That same author said, what people are looking for is called a liver quiver. I thought that was funny. And when you get that, then you can know that you've really truly had worship. But that's not how worship works. Worship is a response. We don't worship God in order to get something from God. I hope you realize that. We don't worship God in order to bring Him close to us. I believe that is the machinations of so many praise bands today, to bring God down to man. I don't think we ought to worship God trying to manipulate Him. We worship God in a response to God. We worship God, I believe, we ought to do it in a way that God approves of. You see, when our worship is directed at God for who He is and for what He's done, it'll be Spirit-led. And if it's not clear to you that this is what God is talking about here, I think it's going to be cleared up as we go through, because it intensifies as you look throughout this song. If you'll notice, nowhere in this song does it talk about how Israel feels about what God did for them. It's just simply about what God did. I hope you don't worship God looking for a feeling. Because what happens to our feelings? Yeah, they change. Ask any woman who's gotten up and pulled out their Sunday dress and put it away and pulled out another one and maybe put that one away. You say, you know, I just changed my mind. What are they saying? My emotions about this particular outfit has changed. And it was up here, and now it is way down there, right? Our emotions change. And one day we can wake up and just be blue. Just be what we call in our house, grumpy. Now, I know none of you have ever experienced that. But what about the days you don't feel saved? Are you just going to trust your emotions? What about the days you don't feel like worshiping? Are you going to be driven or led by your emotions? You see, if our worship centers around the way we feel, then there's going to be times when we'll say, listen, we didn't really worship because I didn't have that feeling. You know what I fear? It happens in churches all across the land. Can I say even, and maybe even especially, in churches that are using the hymns of the faith, good churches, people come in and they just don't have an emotional a movement. And so they think, oh, this is not what I'm looking for. We ought to aim at the spirit and not the flesh. Emotions can be manipulated. And I believe they are all across the country. People get used to being brought to this point of what I would call emotional agitation. They want to experience that feeling. And if they're ever in the midst of a worship experience, what does that mean? Worship experience. Where they don't get that emotional disturbance, they say, well, I just haven't met God today. What is worship supposed to feel like? How do you know that's actually worship that you're feeling when it's based on your feelings? Well, some people say, well, I move to tears. Maybe crying or laughing, I don't know. I've seen videos of people rolling down the floor laughing, supposedly by the Spirit. I don't doubt that they were in the Spirit, but I don't think it had a capital S Spirit involved with that. I've seen people close their eyes and raise their hands and they're looking for this warmth to come over their body. And you know, I've never seen this, thankfully, but I've heard of people jumping into the aisles and running around, yelling glory, distracting everybody else. We call that worship. They're looking for a display of a physical and emotional response. Listen, you can do that until the sweat pours out, but that doesn't mean that it's worship. So if your goal is this thing called a quiver in the liver, I think you've missed the point of what true worship is all about. That is what the music that is brought in, that's its aim and purpose and goal, is to give people a feeling. Now remember, I want you to think about this. Those people that have a praise band, who is doing supposedly the worship? Well, they call them praise leaders. But if you're there to be entertained, if you're there to watch a show, there's nothing going on this side, but those people there are the only ones supposedly that are worshiping. But you know, if we're looking for some emotion, some movement, I just want to remind you of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. Now, I've been in a couple crazy situations. Visiting a few missionaries when I was in the Navy, we had one of the guys that somehow, he was a liaison that was in the small group of guys that I would hang around, and he would try to find a missionary that we could meet with. This is before internet, before you could check a church out or somebody, before you could check their social media to see where they stood. And so we would pull into port, and oftentimes when we were going around South America, there'd be a fellow there to pick us up. And there's about four or five of us that would try to get out. And we found out pretty soon, I was a very, very young Christian, that not everybody believed like I believed. I remember being in one church in South America. And we didn't realize it until after the service started, even talking to the pastor. But the church was very charismatic. And they told everyone to keep repeating a mantra, something about come fill me, Holy Spirit. I don't remember exactly what the saying was, but they wanted people to say it over and over and over again and to receive that second blessing, they said, and to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they wanted some guys to go forward, and I think one of the guys did go forward, and he just wanted all of the Holy Spirit. He didn't realize that he'd gotten all the Holy Spirit when he had gotten saved, and that simply he needed to give himself to God. All right, but here he is just saying that little mantra over and over and over again. And I remember sitting in that service thinking, and I was not a spiritual giant. I was just newly saved, and I'm trying to get all this thing to right in my mind. But I remember thinking, I can't believe this is happening. I really wasn't bold enough just to get up and leave, and I wouldn't know where to go anyways because we're in the middle of another country. But I remember thinking, how can anybody be okay with this? And then people afterwards were talking about, wasn't that good? Wasn't that good? I've had time to look at retrospect, you know, when you look back on experiences, and I can tell you things I should have said 20 years ago that would have been so good. So if I come talk to you about a conversation about 8 months ago, it's because I finally came up with something good to say, all right? But I've had the advantage of looking back in that 2020 hindsight, and I wish that I would have been more bold at that point, and I wish I would have asked questions like, what made it good? If it's not biblical, if it's not truth, if it's just emotion, how can that be good? I don't think God is going to bless a worship service that's not biblical. And when I say I don't think, I know biblically he is not going to bless worship that is unbiblical. So people all across, not just the country, but across the world are looking for an experience, and they're looking for their emotions to be moved. And oftentimes, by the way, those emotions are being manipulated. You know what I fear is that there are so many people in Christendom that are so shallow in their walk with Christ that they can't even identify that. They don't even understand it. They're just glad to be entertained. But here in this beautiful psalm, found almost in the middle of Exodus, we can clearly see that this worship is directed to the Lord for what he has done. And as we go through this psalm, I hope that you see that their worship, the foundation of it, is not only the attributes of God, but in their relationship to God. This is where our worship should be as well. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. Look what he says, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Look at that phrase, my Father's God. That's a connotation. You understand that to the Jews, genealogy has always been a really big thing. So they can go back and look at their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-great, and it goes back and back and back. And so genealogy has always been very important. But listen, part of that culture is not just who my father was, but who did my father worship? You can look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Remember at the very beginning of the Exodus, what was it that caused God to move into action? Not only was it God's timetable, but God says in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, And verse 24 says, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I don't want to go back and re-preach chapter 2 again altogether, but I do want you to know that God looked down and he heard their cry, but it wasn't just their cry. It was the cry of the people that he had made a covenant with. We've talked a lot on Wednesday nights about the old covenant, the old will, the last will and testament of the old, the Old Testament last will and the New Testament, or the new covenant, if you will. Now, I want you to think about this. Did God respond to their cry because they cried louder or more pathetically than other people that had been put in bondage? No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. It wasn't because they were more sincere than other people and not because they had done anything spectacular that would catch God's attention. It was specifically because God had a covenant with them. Doesn't that really point to our salvation in Jesus Christ? God didn't save you because you did something in order to earn that or deserve it. Even when you got saved, he didn't save you because your cry was more pathetic or more needful or more sincere than anybody else's. He saved you because he promised that whosoever shall put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the covenant that we have with God. As New Testament believers, the covenant we have says that because Jesus Christ had our sins put on him and that he died, we don't need multiple sacrifices to cover our sin. We have one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that we have salvation when we put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So when we talk about a covenant-keeping God, sometimes we immediately run to the Old Testament and say, yes, God is a covenant-keeping God. He kept his word true to Israel. He came at the appointed hour after 400 years as he's promised. And now we can see that he was so faithful to the children of Israel. But I want to remind you that God is still a covenant-keeping God. And the covenant that he has made with Israel, I believe, is still in effect. Now it's on pause, but it's going to get picked up again. But he has made a new covenant. A covenant with not just the Jews, but for anyone and everyone that will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will or shall be saved. What a great, great promise. Do you know what's involved in a promise? A covenant. That's the covenant. And so when we think about who God is and the fact that for believers today, he is still a covenant-keeping God, should not that be the foundation and the wellspring of our worship to God today? Absolutely, it should be. You see, when we get a sense of who God is, when we worship him for what he has done for us, when we really get down to the very foundation of true worship and it being about who God is, then it transcends the way that I feel. Now let me just say this. I believe that our emotions should follow into our worship. God's made us emotional creatures. And I don't think it's wrong to be moved emotionally in your worship. But listen, your emotions should follow your worship, not drive it and not lead it. There's a difference there. I believe one is spirit-focused, and I believe the other is fleshly-focused. And so I'm preaching to a group of people this morning that have probably said in their heart, amen, we don't want that emotionalism and we don't want that emotionally driven and praise God. We're not bringing in the praise band, right? Amen. Even if you're not saying it, I know in your heart you're saying it. Good. That's good. But what I fear is the pendulum swings very far in the other direction. So we're not going to have any emotion. We're not going to let God touch us or move us in a sense. And we're not going to let the Spirit have any control because we're so afraid of the charismatics and those that have hijacked true worship. So listen, if somebody gets up and starts running, unless it's to the bathroom or to the hospital, they're probably going to get tackled, okay? We don't want emotionalism or worship that is driven or led by emotionalism. But can I encourage you, Christian, not to be afraid to let the Spirit have control? Not to be afraid to be moved as you worship God? What is your worship like? I mean, what about when there's emotional tribulation in your life? You see, if you're dependent on emotions to worship God, there's going to be challenges and difficulties and barriers in order to worship God. But if you worship God in the Spirit as He's commanded us and in truth, and let your emotions follow into that, you will leave knowing that you've worshiped God regardless of how you feel. Have you ever not felt like coming to church? Don't raise your hand. I'm not looking. I heard about the guy. He's telling his wife, I'm tired. I've worked all week. I don't feel good. Besides that, I don't think anybody likes me there. And she says, honey, you're the pastor. You've got to go. But there's some times that you are tired. And it takes extra effort to get into the car and to bring the family in. But have you ever regretted that after you've left? If you have, don't tell me because it'll ruin a perfect illustration, all right? But most of the time, if not every time, that I've ever said, oh, you know, I'm tired. I leave refreshed. I leave rejuvenated, thankful that I came. Why? Because we cannot let our emotions make our decisions. We can't let our emotions drive our worship. It must be a spiritual decision, an act of the will. And so when our worship is dependent on emotions, then we're not sure if we've worshiped at all. When our worship is void of any emotion, then it is dry and stale, and so often we think we've done our duty to God in worship rather than truly expressed our devotion to Him. What is your worship like? Aren't you glad that God has given us a way to enter into the very presence of God and worship Him? I'm not saying we can't feel in our worship. He's made us emotional creatures, as I said. And I hope that you'll allow your emotions to participate in worship, but not to be led or driven. I think we're going to stop there this morning. You might find it interesting. I prayed whether or not, because we've talked so much about everything that has happened in this passage, and we've just preached right all the way up until Moses is about to recall everything that has just happened. And I was telling my wife earlier this week, I said, I don't know, maybe I'll just talk about a song of praise. And so I find it ironic I got 2 verses into it instead of 22 verses into it. But I think there's a lot to be said about how we worship. For Moses, it was really, in a way, spontaneous. But it was joyful. It was full of emotion, but not emotionally led. Let our emotion be part or led into worship, but not driving it. I think there's a big distinction. And I think that if we'll worship God based on who he is, based on what he has done for us, I don't know how our emotions could not be a part of that. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.